Well, if you've got a Bible, head to Nehemiah chapter 6. I'm going to try this morning to preach on chapter 6 and 7. Just do a little brief bit on the two of these chapters. That's partly because chapter 6 is quite like the things we've met already. And chapter 7, well, you can look at it if you want in just a moment, and we'll see what God wants to say to us through a chapter like that, which we'll get to in a minute. So in Nehemiah chapter 6, just to sort of briefly look at the themes of what's going on here in this chapter, the wall is progressing. Verse 1, you know, it looks like the brickwork's done. They haven't fixed the gates yet. And so things are really progressing, as we looked before in chapter 3. And after that, there comes these three chapters of attacks. Chapter 4, violence and threats that were made against the builders and the people of Jerusalem. Chapter 5, we looked at last week, was the disunity that sort of threatened to disrupt the people of God from the inside, falling out and things like that. And then chapter 6 follows a similar sort of pattern, a bit of both really, some of these threats and some of these sort of divisions in their midst. What we see this time actually is more a little bit how subtle some of those attacks can be. So I've given it the title for chapter 6, The Enemy's Subtlety and God's Sufficiency. In chapter 6 you get these more personal attacks on Nehemiah. It seems unlikely they feel they can do very much now about the building project, the enemies. But they can try to attack Nehemiah. And so at the beginning, chapter 6, verse 2, the first attack comes. And Sanballat and Geshem offer to meet Nehemiah to have a little rendezvous in the plains of Ono. What's going on? We don't really know. Are they offering some peace talks? Could be. Are they offering some negotiation, something like that? A little bit meeting of not quite G7 here, but at least a couple of little leaders and saying, let's meet together and do some diplomatic agreements and things like that. So that might have been the way it was dressed up. But Nehemiah says at the end of verse 2, they meant to do me harm. How he found out, we don't know exactly, but he knows that this is just, as we might say, a wolf in sheep's clothing. It sounds great. Yeah, let's have a peace talk. Let's meet together and negotiate. But Nehemiah knew that there were some threats behind it. Perhaps they meant to kidnap him, or worse. And the plain of Ono is sort of halfway between Samaria and Jerusalem. So it sounds like a good place to meet. But it's also a bit of a no man's land area. It was a bit sort of a bit back and beyond. Bandit country. Could something happen to Nehemiah on a journey like that? Nehemiah smells a rat. It would also take one whole day to get there, probably then stay the night, one whole day for the talks, then a whole day to get back. So Nehemiah's out of Jerusalem and the relative safety there, and the rest of the place wasn't very safe at all. So perhaps it's this sort of idea that they could have been planning to kidnap him or something worse. So Nehemiah responds to them. He doesn't talk about those bit of his suspicions, but more just sticks to the plain facts. Verse 3, and why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? It's going to take the best part of half a week, if not more, for it to happen. And they're at this very crucial stage. The walls are finished, but no gates. There's still wide gaps in it. It says we can't leave it at this stage. And they respond and carry on the work in those things. It's a bit of a subtle attack that comes this time, isn't it? And we need that wisdom, don't we, sometimes in our own interactions with people. Perhaps sometimes in our dialogue with those people we disagree with. We need to be careful sometimes. We need to pray for wisdom because the enemy can attack in quite subtle ways. And at worst, it was a threat upon Nehemiah's life. At best, it was a distraction from the work that was going to make the work falter and so on. And so those things are those subtle attacks of Satan to distract us, to knock us from the focus we need and so on. Whether there's something in it too, of those verses in the New Testament that talk about that false teaching that comes like wolves in sheep's clothing. Sometimes things can sound great, and yet when you sort of get behind the surface a little bit, we realise that's not the case. A second attack of a more subtle kind comes in the verses that follow. They send this message to him about meeting up four times. That's persistent of them, isn't it? Keep hammering away at Nehemiah. He's got to do it. He's got to come and meet with them, and so on. And in the end, verse 5-7, they send an open letter to Nehemiah. Normally in those days, you'd write it on a little scroll and stamp it with wax. So that would be a sealed letter. And it would seal, and it would say who it was from. The seal would also show that. And then you'd break open the seal, and you would know it was your private correspondence to you. And so a letter that's open, well, is there for anyone to read. And that's kind of the threat behind this. This letter talks about that it's widely reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true. Well, there we go. That the Jews plan to rebel, and you're rebuilding the wall, and you want to proclaim yourself as king. That's the rumour that they've heard, that Sanballat says, and so they write it here in this open letter. But it's kind of a way of just sharing the rumour, isn't it? If it was a rumour, then you need to deal with that privately. But if it's a rumour that they want to circulate more, then you write it as an open letter, don't you? It's ready to leak to the press. You know, those open letters that go to the Times and things like that. You know, it wasn't a letter, was it? It was publicity that somebody wanted to get out there to everyone. And so this was here. They're not really wanting to negotiate with Nehemiah and get to the bottom of things. They're hoping through these slander and lies to prompt a reaction from him. It did work last time, actually, in Ezra chapter 4. There were similar rumours, at least, if I remember rightly, about 50 years before, maybe not quite that many, when they were doing a previous attempt to rebuild Jerusalem. And rumours began to circulate that it was a rebellion, and the whole thing was stopped and redemolished again. And so it does work, these false rumours. And so it is a difficult thing that Nehemiah is facing. He says that they say they're going to report it to the king and so on. So that's what's going on there in those verses. And what does Nehemiah do? Well, Nehemiah seems just completely confident, doesn't he? As he just refutes the whole lot. Verse 8, no such things are happening. You're inventing them in your own heart. Just completely says there's a load of rubbish. Refutes the whole lot, doesn't even bother sort of getting into the nitty-gritty of dialogue with them and so on, just says it's complete rubbish. It sort of seems that Nehemiah is so confident, isn't he? You know, if we as Christians sometimes can have rumours made against us, perhaps. Maybe that can happen in our workplaces and amongst our school friends and all sorts of things, can't it, like that? And so on. And sometimes it can really, really trouble us. You know, Nehemiah just seems to blaze through these things, doesn't he? Although it does say in the next verse, verse 9, for they were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, so it will not be done. Now therefore, O Lord, strengthen my hands. So maybe Nehemiah isn't quite as unstoppable as we think. He comes and prays, Lord, strengthen our hands. With this realization that they want to make us afraid and want to weaken our hands. So is Nehemiah conscious of that being the case then? When he got this letter, did it make him afraid? Did it cause his hands to droop down, as it were? That's the idea, sort of sagging down, shrugging his shoulders under the weight and so on. Oh dear. Is that how Nehemiah felt? Well, that's how Nehemiah prays. Lord, strengthen our hands. Maybe it did strike him deep. These personal attacks against him, accusing him of treason against the king. In those days, you lost your head for those kind of rumours. It could really make Nehemiah afraid. The king Artaxerxes was not one who, you know, often went into a lot of research if there was a threat of treason. There was a quick way to sort it. And that was in losing your head. And so Nehemiah could really have been afraid. But he prays, strengthen our hands. And so that's a good prayer, isn't it, for us to remind ourselves of. Nehemiah's book is full of these little prayers that he prays. Perhaps sometimes we'll face a situation in work or in school, and perhaps there are rumours against us. Perhaps, you know, people are causing trouble for us. And perhaps that's a prayer we need to remind ourselves of. Lord, strengthen my hands. Help me to carry on, trusting you not to be afraid in that situation. Third subtle attack comes in verse 10 onwards. Nehemiah probably is in Jerusalem at this point, and he goes to the house of Shemaiah. He's a Jew in Jerusalem. Later on in verse 13 and 14, it talks about him being a prophet and giving prophecy and so on. So that might be why he's visiting, Nehemiah's visiting his house. So Nehemiah goes to see him. Perhaps he's been asked to come. Perhaps he's a well-known prophet and says he's got a message he needs to give Nehemiah and so on. So anyway, he comes to this man's house, and verse 10, the man says, "Let us go and meet in the house of God within the temple. Let's close the doors, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they're coming to kill you." Here comes the next, a rumor of another attack. It's a little bit like those in chapter 4, that they were going to sneak in and murder the builders. And now it seems to be just Nehemiah that there's going to be an assassination attempt on Nehemiah's life. They're coming at night, they're coming to kill you. They sort of drum it in, they repeat the sort of message. The only thing you've got to do, says this prophet, is come with him and hide in the temple. They're coming to kill you. Again, how would you respond to news like that? From a Jew, from a trusted prophet, maybe. And yet Nehemiah realizes, he says, verse 12, "I perceive that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because he'd been hired. And he'd been hired so I would be afraid." Same word again, isn't it? "And act that way and sin, so they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me." It talks about in verse 10 that this man was a secret informer. And so Nehemiah realizes this is not a prophecy from God, however it was dressed up in the first place. These are lies. And the whole point of it is to make Nehemiah afraid, that he might, you know, be so petrified of this assassination threat that he would go and hide in the temple. And he says, verse 11, "Should such a man as I flee? Who is there such as I who could go into the temple to save his life?" Actually, God's law said the opposite, that in going into God's temple, if you weren't a priest, you would die. And there were those who happened to in Exodus and so on, who went before God in a wrong way, sort of usurping their place and so on, and they did. And so Nehemiah says, "How can I do that? I'm not a priest. I can't go into the temple to save my own life." And perhaps it's as Nehemiah sort of thinking that through, thinks, "Hang on a minute. Well, then why would God say something like that through Shemaiah?" And then sort of the cogs start whirring. Well, of course, God didn't say it then. If God's here giving a message to Nehemiah that's completely the opposite of what God said in his words, Nehemiah quickly begins to process and think, "Well, this is all a load of rubbish then, isn't it? I can't trust a word that this chap's saying, Shemaiah." And then he perceives he's a false prophet who's been hired to do this. And so Nehemiah comes and prays again. Verse 14, "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetess Nodaiah, and the rest of the prophets who had made me afraid." Here it seems to sound that it wasn't only Shemaiah, there was this other prophetess. There were other prophets who were seeking to just sell out lies against Nehemiah, to lead him astray, to lead him into sin, that then they would have something to reproach him about. And so Nehemiah commits it to God. There are these subtle attacks we see in this chapter. Lies and slander, rumours, false prophets, false messages from God, temptations to disobey God and do the wrong thing. These are subtle things, aren't they? But we can see the same sort of things, can't we, sometimes in our own Christian lives. And in the subtle ways Satan can attack, it's often not quite as brazen as chapter 4 and those threats of violence and persecution. That isn't the kind of thing we often get here. But we do have the more subtle things, rumours and lies. The way we need wisdom to sort of perceive between all sorts of messages from God we can hear in hundreds of books and hundreds of podcasts and YouTube messages and things like that. We need wisdom, don't we, to perceive what is truth in those things? Which ones are going according to God's words and which ones are not. But the wonderful thing it is that we see here as well is that God is sufficient. Nehemiah keeps turning back to God. He prays to God for strength. He commits these situations that are outside of his control to God. God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat. I'm just going to leave them in your hands. I can't do anything to stop them. Lord, you deal with this. And as he concludes in the last verses, that God is the one who's enabled them to finish. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And even the enemies, when they saw it happening, perceived this had been done by God. Even the enemies realized that God has done it. How much more did Nehemiah and the people who were being helped by God? And so Nehemiah gives the glory to God as he writes these, his memoirs. We finished it because God did it. God completed the task and he gives the glory to God. And so when there are troubles and attacks, God's people pray. We leave things in his hands that are completely outside of our control. We trust God in his wisdom and we look to him for strength. The enemy's subtlety and God's sufficiency. Then on to chapter 7. As I say, we are just going to have a brief look through this little chapter here. It's perhaps one of those ones that we look at and think, I wonder what I'm going to get from this. So I'll try and read it for us, and then we'll see if there's just a couple of things. It'll only be brief. A couple of things we can draw out from a chapter like this. So we'll just finish off the last bit of chapter 6. So in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, the son of Jehonahah, who married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. They also reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Then it was, when the wall was rebuilt and hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, while they stand guard. Let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people were few and the houses were not rebuilt. Therefore my God put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. I found a register of the genealogy of those who'd come up from the first return and found written in it. These are the people of the province who came back from captivity, of those who'd been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahemiah, Mordecai, Bishan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehem, and Barna. The number of the men of people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephaiah, 372. The sons of Zerah, son of Arah, 652. The sons of Pathamoab, the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 780. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,372. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Etah of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 384. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Ha'if, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Ananoth, 128. The men of Beth Asmareth, 42. The men of Kirjath Jearim, Shephrah, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Shenah, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, of Kadmiel, and the sons of Harodiva, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atah, the sons of Talmon, the son of Akub, the sons of Hatia, the sons of Shedbai, 138. The Nephonim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hashapha, the sons of Naboth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Seah, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Shammai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gideel, the sons of Gaha, the sons of Rhea, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekadah, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasiah, the sons of Beshai, the sons of Menuhin, the sons of Nifashim, the son of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakapha, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basleth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tamar, the sons of Niza, the sons of Hatapha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Soti, the sons of Sophoneth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gildel, the sons of Shephaha, the sons of Hatti, the sons of Poketheth of Zebaim, and the sons of Ammon. All the Nephonim and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Tel-Mareth, Tel-Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or lineage, for they were whether they were of Israel. The sons of Delaliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekadah, 642. And of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them they should not eat of the most holy things until the priest could consult with the Ummin and Thummin. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver miners. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver miners, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nephonim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. So there we go, chapter 7 of Nehemiah. What are we to make of a chapter like that? It's not very easy to read. Sometimes you just have to go for it and go for it fast and not worry too much about the pronunciation along the way. What are we to make of it? It's not particularly very accessible. That's an awful lot of foreign names that are outside of our common pronunciation and so on. And yet, the wall has finished, as we're told at the beginning of the chapter, but the work carries on. Often we think about Nehemiah and we think about walls. Nehemiah, yes, we know that from Sunday school. He's the one who built the walls of Jerusalem. But actually, half the book is about the people of Jerusalem. Because walls were just a means to an end. The wall of Jerusalem existed to keep safe the people of Jerusalem. It was just getting to that phase, and so that had to be done first. And then the rest of Nehemiah is dealing with the people and what they needed. And so it is for us, a little bit like us and church buildings. There are means to an end. Here we are in one place now, which is different from the place we were in last year. And we're in a different place this evening, and perhaps we're thinking about whether we should move today. Buildings are just walls, a means to an end. What matters is the people of God. What matters is the church of God's people. And a building may facilitate us meeting together like this, but that's the people what matters. In the New Testament, we read of the people of God being built like living stones, don't we? Paul talks in that sort of way. And if you like, that's what we've got here too in Nehemiah. They finished the building work with the bricks and the stones. And now in Nehemiah chapter 7, we start to see that work amongst the living stones of the people of God of Nehemiah's day living there in Jerusalem. So if you want a title for chapter 7, I'd call it The Living Stones of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah is prompted by God, verse 5, to find a register, he calls it. It is pretty much a copy of the one in Ezra chapter 2. That was this register that was written when the people first left Babylon or Persia. So this isn't the group that travelled with Nehemiah or the group that travelled with Ezra. It's actually the first group that travelled. It's at least a generation before, maybe even two generations before. And there they are, journeying back. But what are we to make of it? Is it about as much fun as reading a school register or something like that? What, it's just name upon name. What are we to learn? A couple of just quick things. Four things. We learn. People matter. These names are written here in God's word because people matter. And we're told in verse 66 that the final total of them. But it's not just that God's got a big lump of people. A great lot of people, and God's got them. But God cares about the individuals in it. These families mattered. They mattered to God, so God had them recorded in his word. The places they came from, their hometowns. So some of them are names of family. Some of them are names of places. Some of them you might have heard of, like Jericho and Bethlehem and things like that, as you go along. Because those things mattered. Even, actually, as these people returned from exile, and two generations have passed since they left that place, it still matters to them, and it matters to God, their home. They're going to their homes, back to those places. And so it is, people matter. Even in the book of Revelation, where you have this innumerable multitude standing there before the throne. It isn't an innumerable multitude in the sense of it's just one big mass of people and God doesn't really care. Because in the next verses that say they come from every tribe and nation and people and tongue, because they are individuals brought together, a huge number, yes, that only God can count, but God does know everyone. Those people matter. And here, in a genealogy like that, that's just one little reminder. Second little thing, service matters. Another thing that comes across in the verses is one of the things that matters most to Nehemiah as he records it is the things that people did in serving the Lord. So back in verse 1, Nehemiah appoints gatekeepers and singers and Levites. So there were gatekeepers, more instructions in verse 3, who were going to guard the walls and their homes and the gates. And in verse 45, the gatekeepers are listed by name because that's their role. They were there to protect God's people, to stand guard, to be on the alert. Then there's another group, the singers. They're mentioned in verse 1, and Nehemiah appoints them to get back to business, leading the worship. They're going to do a bit more of it in the later chapters of Nehemiah, leading the worship of God's people, these musicians and so on, those who would lead the singing. And they're listed in verse 44. Their service was important. Then you have the Levites. They often would serve in the temple, although here in these verses we get more temple servants than that. There are the Nephonim, who have the very long list of very difficult names, that carry on from verse 46. And there are the sons of Solomon's servants, verse 57 onwards. And they seem to have become these practical servants later on in the Old Testament, probably after the time of Solomon, who became these temple labourers. And they really did have quite menial jobs, we might think. They were the ones in the temple who did all the sort of the nitty-gritty stuff. Not the fantastic stuff like the priests and Levites. They did all the boring jobs of keeping the temple running. But it mattered. It mattered what they did. There were the Levites, we mentioned them. And we might discover later on in Nehemiah, especially in verse chapter 8 onwards, that the Levites actually become the sort of the Bible teachers of the old bit of the Old Testament. We'll look more at that next week. But they had an important role to do too. There were the priests who are mentioned. Verse 2 has the leaders of Jerusalem, Hanani and Hananiah. Only a couple of letters different between them. One of them is going to be the civil leader and one's going to be the military leader. Hanani is Nehemiah's brother, the one who came to tell him in the first place, chapter 1. And Hanani has this said about him, that he was faithful and feared God. That's what mattered. And he was given this task of being this leader there in Jerusalem. Their service mattered. Here they are listed for us, all these obscure names, but they were faithful servants. And here's just a tiny bit of recognition of that work they did that was valued by God. And so for us, service matters. Whether that's leading people in worship, whether that's teaching, whether that's doing menial tasks, whatever it is, the service that we can offer God's people and in the service of God is important. Third thing, generosity matters. Verse 4 tells us they live in tumble-down houses in the blitzed streets of Jerusalem. And yet we're told at the end of the chapter that these 40,000 people between them gave 110 kilograms of gold and 2.5 tons of silver. Where did they get all that? Is that their wages from years and years in exile? They're coming back. They're still living in tumble-down houses. But they want God's work to succeed. So they give with such generosity. Fourth thing, holiness matters. Verse 61 has these funny sort of verses. There were those who couldn't prove they were Israelites. And so they couldn't show whether they came from Israel. Verse 64, there were some who couldn't serve as priests. They thought they could, but they can't show their genealogy comes, as God prescribed, from the house of Aaron. So they couldn't be. And what's going on here is less about sort of mixed race families and things like that, but more mixed religion. That's the trouble. These people who are listed in those verses had a muddled ancestry. But what mattered was that tended to lead then to muddled religion and muddled priorities and muddled loyalty. And so that mattered here. And we've heard some of them. There's this, the sons of Deliah. He's the false prophet in the previous chapter. Where did this false prophet come from? He came from this problem. The sons of Tobiah. He's the one who's causing all the trouble in the first couple of chapters. They have this, not just a muddled race and a muddled ancestry. They have muddled religion. There's one of them who's quite happy to lie and make up messages from God. There's another one who's quite happy to try and undermine the people he's partly related to. Tobiah and so on. Holiness matters. We're being built together as living stones. But it is a case that there's some bad stones in the mix. And that holiness to God matters. And so here in Jerusalem, the work carries on. People being built together. God's people there in Jerusalem. And so are we. And those same things apply in a New Testament sense. We're being built together as the people of God. And the people matter. Service matters. Generosity matters. Holiness matters. Think of all the hard work they did in building the physical walls. Well, actually, there was going to be just as much hard work in building fellowship. Think of the people of Nehemiah's day, building from rubbish, broken down walls, chipping it back, squaring the stones off, getting them back in the wall. And perhaps sometimes that's a little bit of church life too. But actually, we're pretty funny shaped stones. Perhaps we are a bit rubble-like, really. And we come from all the mess of our non-Christian lives and all the mistakes we've made along the way. And God is chipping the bits off to get us to fit together as living stones that are God's people, God's building work that he's doing. One tiny last thing. Genealogies matter in the Bible. Now, they're not often our favourite passages that we might turn to. They might not often get a mention in our Bible reading books and things like that because they are hard work. But they do matter. because God is fulfilling his promises. And that's what genealogies are all about, if you can sometimes just peer between the names a little bit. One name in it, the first name, verse 7, is Zerubbabel. In Ezra's version, he'll tell us this is Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Again, that might not mean a lot to us, but he's of the family line of David. And so the genealogy matters because something's going on in here. And one major thing going on. Zerubbabel by now is probably dead. It's probably his son, Abiud, who is alive. Because in the book of Matthew, we're told what comes next. So of these people who escaped from the captivity, who came back, listed in genealogies like this in Nehemiah, you have Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. He comes from the royal line. There is no king, but there is a royal line of succession still. And Matthew lists that after him came Abiud. He's probably a contemporary of Nehemiah. And after him comes another 8 generations, another 8 names, until you find Jacob, who had a son called Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Genealogies matter. They're in the Old Testament because they show us step by step, even if it seems a little laborious in reading all the names, that God is fulfilling his promises. And here's just a couple of steps along the way. This is the people coming back from Jerusalem. They still exist. They still have their families. They still have their genealogies. They're still a royal line. Because only an 8 more sons along in another genealogy of Matthew, and God's promises will be worked out, finally worked out, to the birth of the Saviour, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So genealogies matter because God is fulfilling his plans through them. And here's one little picture of life in post-exile Jerusalem, but how it's fulfilled in the end, as God keeps his promises, he sends his son, the Lord Jesus. And that genealogy just shows us some of those stepping stones along the way and some of those living stones that are being built together as God's people. So hopefully there, even in an obscure bit of God's word, there's something for us to learn, some valuable lessons for us. We who hope to be those living stones of the Lord Jesus that he's building in his church, and those purposes that he's still working out. Families matter. The next generation matters. The son of the son of the son of and daughters of and so on matter, because we don't quite yet know what God's final purposes will be that he may work out through us, his people. And so we look to him to guide us. Let's pray, and then we'll head outside for a last hymn. Dear Lord God, as we look through your word, some of your word we do find difficult and hard to read and hard to gain much from, but Lord, we do pray that you would show us the mysteries that are there in your word, the things that you would have us learn. And Lord, we pray that you would be knitting us together as those living stones that you're building into a temple of the Holy Spirit. Even our little fellowship here, Lord, may you build us together, may you knock off the bits that need taking off us, that we can be fit together. Lord, we thank you that even to you, the great God of heaven, little people like us matter in a little church like ours. And so, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we pray that you would inspire us to generosity and to holiness and to service. And Lord, that you'd carry on building your church, we pray. And Lord, we thank you that we see just these stepping stones of your promises that you are fulfilling. And so we look to and we pray for the next generation who are growing up in our midst. Lord, we pray for our sons and daughters in our genealogies, as it were. And Lord, we pray for the sons and daughters of the church, those that you are adding to our family here. Lord, that you would add to our number. Lord, that you would see fit to bless the work of our hands, and may the glory not go to us, but Lord, may it be seen even perhaps by our children and children's children in our family and our church family, we pray. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray. And send us, we pray, with that knowledge of you and your purposes that you are working out. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll head outside and sing one last hymn to finish off. Perhaps if someone can just go and knock on the door of the Sunday school.
Through the day, we pray in Jesus' name.